in the notes here that it was May of 1611 that the King James Bible came out, and this is the end of 2011, so this year it was the 400th year anniversary, so we talked about how we got our Bible, starting from within the pages of the Bible. Anyhow, so we are going to go ahead and conclude it, even though many who have been through the study aren't here, but for the most part, most of the Sunday school is here. We'll probably reiterate these same notes in a couple weeks. Next week, we're actually going to show a movie that's going to dramatize and actually show you the scenes of some of the people that go all the way back to Wycliffe and work their way up to the King James Bible. There's others. I've seen one even about King James himself, which was quite interesting, but that's not the one I have. Anyhow, we'll actually have a video DVD that we're going to watch next week, and whether we can get it all in the one session, I'm not sure. I didn't calculate the timing of the program, so it'll either be the first 2 weeks of next year, we'll see that, and then I'll go back over these notes, and then we'll move on to another subject in our adult Sunday school class. So today we want to talk about the King James Bible. To do that, how we got the King James Version, the KJV. But we call it the King James Bible because it is the Bible for English-speaking people. But take your Bible, turn to John chapter 17. There's a couple verses I want you to see before we go into this. John chapter 17, this is truly the Lord's Prayer in that the Lord is praying to God the Father in preparation for his departing from the earth and leaving the apostles in charge when he's away. But one of the things he says, I just kind of break into it in verse 13, it says, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." That phrase, "I have given them thy word," one of the things that Jesus Christ did when he came is to complete the Bible, to give us the complete revelation. One of the things that we did long time ago now in showing about how our Bible was first given by inspiration, one of the things that we showed is in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, how in preparation for the Lord to leave, he said that he was not going to leave them comfortless, he's going to give them the Holy Ghost, but he's going to guide them into all truth, and he's going to give them the Holy Spirit to bring things back to their remembrance, and that's how we end up with the inspired New Testament. The New Testament is, according to Hebrews chapter 1, the words of Jesus Christ. And so he gave the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave the words of the New Testament, the words that Jesus Christ gave them, gets printed down in Scripture. And the reason I say that is the Bible itself is a gift of God. Not only was Jesus Christ a gift from God, and Jesus Christ gave his life so that salvation can be a gift of God to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, but he gave us the Bible as well, that we might know the things that he would have us to know, and we saw the verses over and over again that it would be preserved. In fact, I want you to look at Romans, three places in Romans. Start in chapter 1. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul talks about his apostleship and his commissioning to, prior to that, is separation unto the gospel of God. But in verse 5 it says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his namesake." So certainly we understand when you come to the Apostle Paul, God doesn't just have a word for Israel. The word, the message that was given to the Apostle Paul is for the obedience of faith among all nations. Now look over in chapter 12. I think it's a verse that's misunderstood. But it says in verse 3, it says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you." So the Apostle Paul, God used him to transmit to us the word of his grace. It says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." That measure of faith is a reference not to God putting faith inside of you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The measure of faith is the standard by which we're to live by, the thing that all nations are to be obedient to. When it says that he gave to every man the measure of faith, he gave to every man the Bible. And that is the measure of faith. But the point is, when you come to the Apostle Paul, not only did Jesus Christ give us the word, but through the Apostle Paul, the word that God has given is for all nations. So when we talk about the King James Version, God planned to give the American people or the English-speaking world a Bible that would be his word. And that's how Romans ends, chapter 16. God doesn't just speak Hebrew and Greek. That's what some people think. After Paul, you know, talks about his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, it says in verse 26 of Romans 16, "But is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So that God expect his word to be put in the languages of all the nations, and it has. Ever since the Bible was first given by inspiration, certainly written in the original Old Testament Hebrew, the New and some Aramaic, and then the New Testament in Greek, and then immediately, not just years later, immediately translated into all the different languages as the gospel went out, immediately and being translated into all those languages, and as the English, as England grew, and as the English language grew and developed, it was right in the beginning of that early development as English went from Old English to Middle English to Modern English that we came out with the King James Bible. And the way that happened, we've already talked about King James himself, so let me give you the historical information concerning the King James Bible. We said when we were talking about King James that his greatest achievement as King of England was to give to the English-speaking world the gift of the Bible in their language, a Bible that they, I forget how we said it back then, but that where they could know God's word was the point. But it happened this way. He became king in 1603, and I'm not exactly sure what month in 1603, but as early as January of 1604, the king called for a conference, the Hampton Court Conference, in order to hear what he called things that pretended to be amiss in the church. What it was is I tried to tell you that in early English history, as the kings, all the way back to King Henry, but anyhow, the Catholic Church, they broke away from it. It was still Catholic for a while, but little by little there was reform in the church until there's a lot of problems within the Church of England itself. And there's the bishops that are trying to hold some of the old traditions, the Puritans that were in there trying to change it, and the Pilgrims who said, "Well, let's just get out of town." It was under King James' reign that the Pilgrims left England and went to the Netherlands. They didn't have the freedom because they're still using the church as the central doctrine there, even under King James. But King James was more like part of the Reformation of purifying that church. Anyhow, so he calls for the Hampton Court Conference. And he's trying to solve the religious tension that's there, because that religious tension was a political tension that swept the whole country. There were civil wars that were going on over the changes in the church. And at the conference, there was a man named Dr. John Reynolds. He was a Puritan, and he suggested to the king that they'd make a new translation of the Bible, because, as he put it, that the translations that go back from Henry VIII or to Edward the sixth, and Elizabeth, that the translations that have come out, and there were, six other English translations that had come out, but that they're all prejudice in one way or another, and so they're, by their own corruptions of their prejudice, it was suggested that we just come out with a pure English Bible, and that pleased King James. He loved the idea, and in July of 1606, King James appointed 54 men to be part of the translating committee. From what I understand, 47 of those men, you get different numbers when you read, 47 of the men finished the translation. Well, I'm not exactly sure what happened, that the number dwindled down, but it started out 54 men, 47 finished. And these men were the best in linguistic and scholarship in the whole kingdom. They were a group of scholars qualified, as one person says, such as never been and cannot be now. I don't know how to measure the degree of scholarship. I just know that back in those days, when a man became a scholar, that was his life. Now, it's still a person's life today, but it just seems like the time that they spent, there's other things that can occupy our time and pull us away. Plus, there's more and more things, like if you ever even know someone with a doctorate's degree, they do appreciate people who've written things before them, and so they read all of that. Well, that doesn't necessarily help them in having an unbiased opinion about something. It actually slants their opinion. But anyhow, the scholars back then were quite scholarly in the sense that there was one Dr. Lancelot Andrews. He is said to have mastered 15 languages. He's the one that before he was 6 years old, or by the time he was 6 years old, he had read the entire Bible through in Hebrew. I mean, that's the kind of people we're talking about that were on this committee to translate the King James Bible. Others were, the people on the committee were as qualified as him because in the sense that they actually wrote language dictionaries and lexicons. They debated in Greek. They translated other works and even wrote their own works. So these were scholars. They were also Christians in a very holy manner, in the sense that some of these men were the deans and presidents of the universities of Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. And those are, remember, those were institutions, not so much secular back in as they are in these days, but back in those days were places of theology. And so these men gave their lives to the study of theology and to live a proper life. One, I'm not sure if one or more, but I remember reading that there's one particular man, he's known for praying 5 hours a day. Now, I don't know necessarily it takes 5 hours a day, but I mean, he committed not only his life to scholarship, but to prayer, and that is to be commended. They spent most of their lifetime in the pursuit of God and knowledge. These men knew here the languages that they're very familiar with, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Of course, those are the languages of the Bible, but it didn't just stop there. They also were fluent in languages like Arabic, Persian, Coptic, Syriac, Latin, Chaldees, Spanish, French, Dutch, Italian. And the reason for that, don't forget, as we started out saying, that the Bible is immediately translated in all these other languages. So that by the time that they come to make a translation, they not only relied on the Textus Receptus that they had from Erasmus, but they also had other works that people had written down through the history, and they could read them in all these different languages. And so that's the benefit of having that capability. They were organized into six groups, meeting in three different places, Westminster, Cambridge, and Oxford. They used the Greek sources that they had available to them, and especially, as it turns out, when you compare, you realize the weight that they put on Erasmus's Textus Receptus, which we talked about that being a process of restoring the Greek text. But they also used the best commentaries of European and world scholars, things that were written prior to them. They referenced existing versions and other translations, and then they took all the material that they had, and then they would take and assign books of the Bible, like each of the six groups were assigned certain portions of the Bible. So one of the committees, they would take the portion of Bibles that was committed to them, and then everybody in that committee, they would start translating those books of the Bible individually. By the way, I need to tell you, too, that when we talk about there was these 54 men, ended up with 47. Those were the men that were on the committee. There were other people involved in the translation in that it was ordered by the king that they put out a declaration throughout all the British Isles and even beyond, throughout Europe, that if anybody had any input that they thought relevant for this committee to consider in making their translation, they were to supply it to that committee. So it's really not just the 54 men who made the translations. Other people who maybe not got put on the committee sent information in to try to persuade these men concerning translation and proper translation. And I don't know how I came across it, but recently on the internet, probably through, anyhow, there's a debate right now. That when they set out to make the translation, they actually put a whole set of rules out. I don't know how many rules, I haven't read the rules, but there's a debate out right now about Rule 11. Because someone who tried to restore the rules said that Rule 11 said that the letter that went out was sent out to all the scholars throughout Europe and England to supply them with any information they thought relevant to the translation. Well, they threw the word scholars. There's a debate whether the word scholars or is it all men, because, and that's important in the sense that it wasn't just the brains or the scholars that are involved in this. The King James Bible is all man's Bible. And anybody, you didn't have to have a degree in order to put your input, to send your input to this committee. And so they're arguing the person who translated the rules or put out, reprinted the rules, reprinted it incorrectly. But I just say that to you so that you realize how this is a whole national and European effort to come up with a new translation of the Bible. So they broke down the committees. Each individual in the committee is assigned a portion of Scripture. Everybody in the committee, like this one committee, they got a section, and every individual translates everything in that section. Then they come together after each person in that committee. That committee then comes together, and they, as a group, go over each individual's assignment and compare it to their own notes until that group then agrees that the portion that they were assigned, that is a proper translation of the Bible in English. Then that group, those six groups, they switch their findings with the other six groups, and then they go back individually and check their translation. They come back as a group and check as a group the other group's translation until finally, after they've checked and rechecked, then everything that's been done now is submitted to one final committee that's pulled together out of the six committees. These one final group, where the one final group gets together now and checks for the third time all the things that have been changed and all the adjustments to the translation. And not just check to see the accuracy of the translation, but they actually had someone stand up and read the translation, where they would analyze the accuracy of what they're hearing as well as what they've already read, and not just analyze the hearing of it, but to analyze the fluency of how it was worded. So that final committee ends up with a third check, and that the result of it is the King James Bible. Their aim was to produce a faithful rendition of the Hebrew and Greek original manuscripts and to provide a translation appropriate for linguistical, you can, liturgical, that's it, reading in the churches, all the time avoiding theological prejudices. And we already talked about the different things that are already in some of the translations, just because of the battle between Protestant and Catholics and trying to add things. They're trying to actually unprejudicedly translate exactly what's there. And to me, that's one of the things I learned. I shared it to you with before, but it was one of the most valuable things I ever learned. Because I did have a little, 1 year of Greek in college, which is really nothing. But the point is when you learn in the Greek, you're thinking that you're going to get to know the Bible better than someone who doesn't know the Greek. That's planted in your minds. And it was always in my mind that if you knew Greek, I could know a little bit better exactly what the Bible says. There's a passage in Hebrews 10 that just I can't hardly make heads or tail up in English. But what I found out that if you read it in Greek and you had, you know, 12 years of Greek, it would be just as confusing to you in Greek as it is in English. Because and you can see that because rather than when the translators got there, what's happening in the new translations is the translators get there and they try to figure out what it's supposed to say, and then they translate it based on their interpretation, not translating on it just exactly what it says. Sometimes the words are confusing to us. You know, the passage I'm talking about in Hebrews. I don't want to get too far away from this. In Hebrews 10, I think it is. Yeah. Listen to this. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for, full of judgment, and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law, that statement there, I don't even know how to put the punctuation, or for a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Verse 27, I didn't tell you. And fiery indignation. I just know that that's a reference to the judgment of God. I'm not going to go back to Hebrews. That's just one of those passages that when I read, I can't, the sentences, but what I was trying to tell you is it reads that way in the Greek. The translators did a faithful translation without trying to give you an interpretation, gave you a faithful translation so that you can study the Bible and make decisions about doctrine on your own. So that's the point of that, an unbiased translation. So the point is 7 years later, don't go over that verse anymore. 7 years later, May of 1611, the end result was the authorized King James Bible as we have it today. The spellings from the original King James, like if you ever see, you can go online and look at them. You can even buy a copy. I think I have a copy in my library. I do. Copy in my library of a copy of the 1611 version. It's very hard to read, because it's the same translation we have, but the spelling is so different that sometimes you can't look at the words and the way they, you know, make fancy the lettering. It's difficult to pick out some of the words. You get through it, but you struggle to get through it. The spelling and the punctuation changes that as we see it today were done in 1762 and 1769. So that but even still, it's the same translation, just with the spelling changes. Some people will see that difference and say, you don't have an original 1611. Well, you don't have the original spelling of the 1611, but you do have the original translation of the 1611, just with modern spelling, and part of that is because of the changes in English spelling that's gone on since then. The translation work did not go without opposition. According to the translator's notes in the preface of the King James Bible, the Catholic religion was dead set against translating the Bible into the common language of people, of the English people. Popery proved to be the translator's chief enemy. Here's what the King James translators wrote about the attacks of the Catholic Church concerning them coming out with the King James Version. It says, "So much are they afraid of the light of the Scripture that they will not trust the people with it. Sure we are that not he that hath the good gold that is afraid to bring it to the touched stone, but he that hath the counterfeit." Meaning, why are the Catholics so afraid? If you got a right translation of the Bible, bring it here. Let's look at it. And the ones who don't want them examined are those that have the counterfeit. Anyhow, King James Version, the translators created a English style that is powerful and majestic. There is actually four, and I had it in my notes. I couldn't find it when it came time to type it out. But there were four things that they set out to accomplish in the final results of, not the rules, but the final results of their translation. You'll understand if I just explain some of this. The King James Bible was not written to be made to be read easy. You know, easy reading. You know, that's the new translations, that's what they keep bragging about. The King James was not written to be an easy read. It was not even written, from what I understand, the way that the English-speaking people were speaking in 1611. Some of the you know, the yees and thous and, you know, what we call the Old English. Remember, by the time King James translation came out, it wasn't Old English. You're already moved into modern English times. But they deliberately went back and used some of that old reading because of the accuracy of that reading and partly because of the majesticness of that reading. But they purposely did not move forward. Just like now, nobody translates, you know, like common vernacular of the people. When the Bible uses certain expressions, there's things like the verse we studied in Philippians, where Paul says he counts it all but dung. No one puts that in the common vernacular of the people because it's all slang. If they did it today, it'd just be like reading something dirty. But anyhow, the King James people, the translation, they didn't even write it in the way that they spoke back then. Nor is it, as we said, the way we speak today. But it represents, as they were putting it together, the way God speaks in English. And the Wall Street Journal, I think I read this to you, they picked up on two of those rules that I mentioned, that there was four rules there. They say it this way, that the King James Version, they say that purely as literature, the majestic beauty of its poetry and prose is unsurpassed. The King James Bible remains an extremely good read. They were translating it, and they were translating it knowing it's the Word of God and as a king, as God would speak it. So that's, you know, that's why the language, the way it's written, it's not just common people, but it's not over their head. When I say, for instance, that the King James Bible was not an easy read, it's not a hard read either. But it's the way, you know, when it's the State of the Union address and the president gets up and speaks, he don't just, you know, it's all his words are put together properly and have a good flow. That's what they did with the King James, knowing that it's God's word. And that idea about poetry is an important part of the rhythm. That's why they were having it read when they had it translated, that it would have a good flow to it. While the King James Bible may not have been written for easy reading sake, it's not a hard to be read book. The syllables in the King James Bible are small. For instance, I mean, we got all the verses that we always want to quote about whosoever. Even I can remember as a kid in Sunday school, I always struggled with reading. And so, you know, I hated it when they called on me to read. But being even a Sunday school teacher and you call on a child to read, they come across this big, long word, and all they got to do is pause and look at it, and they go, oh, who, so, ever. It's not really that hard when you think about it. We might not use it as a common thing, but the King James Bible is written that way. The syllables are small. In fact, look with me to 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 11. That says, 1 John 5:11, it says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Verse 12. Notice that there's not more than one syllable word in this whole verse. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Just a simple, now we wouldn't say it that way, but that's said two ways. Not only is it majestic, but you see the rhythm in that? There, the purpose of that rhythm, not only is it, I mean, there's no problem understanding it. I mean, no doubt about that. But there's also a poetry there that makes it easy to remember and part of memorization. They say that the vocabulary of the King James Bible is 12,143 words. The average high school graduate graduates with a language skill about 17,000 words. And from what I've heard is, and others have actually analyzed the King James Bible and say that on a reading level, it's a third grade reading level. None of your new translations come anywhere close to that, by the way. They're up into the high school levels of reading. That the King James, because of the vocabulary that it used, it's a third grade reading level. Worked into the translation, as I said, is that rhythm. The National Geographic that I talked to you about the other day picked up on that, and it said this. It says, you don't have to be a Christian to hear the power of these words. Simple in vocabulary, cosmetic in scale, stately in rhythm, deeply emotional in their impact. Now see, that was all intentional. I mean, not only are you translating, getting accurate, reliable translation, but then to put all that into it as well. These men had quite a vocabulary and were able to accomplish all that. That article goes on to say, most of us think that we have forgotten the words of the King James Bible, but the King James Bible has sewn itself into the fabric of our language. If a child is ever the apple of his parents' eye, or as old as the hills, if we are at death's door or at wit's end, if we have gone through a baptism of fire or are about to bite the dust, it seems at times that the blind are leading the blind, or we are casting our pearls before swines. If we are either buttering someone up or casting the first stone, the King James Bible, whether we know it or not, is speaking through us. It is part of our language. The haves and have-nots, heads on a plate, thieves in the night, scum of the earth, the best until last, sackcloth and ashes, streets paved in gold, or the skin of one's teeth, all of them have been transmitted to us by the translators who did their magnificent work 400 years ago. And in conclusion, in thinking about the King James Bible, especially in the year, May 1611 is when they started out 1604, finished May of 1611, came out with the King James Bible. By the way, when it came out, it's certainly authorized by the king, all set up, supported by the king, so the work could be done right and checked and all the rest. But it wasn't immediately received by everybody. You know, there was other translations out there that people already had, but in the next 20 years, it kept growing and growing and growing until the other translations weren't even worth printing anymore. There's very few of those translations around because ultimately the King James Bible was received by the people and became the Bible for English-speaking people. But think about this. May 1611 to 2011 marks 400 years the King James Version have been the measure of faith to Bible-believing Protestants throughout the English-speaking world. It's the standard, the accurate, reliable translation of the inspired, preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. 400 years is the same length of time that bridged the gap between God's Old Testament revelation until such time as the Lord Jesus Christ came and gave us the New Testament. Perhaps to bridge the gap for the next 400 years until he returns. It does appear to me that we're very near the end of God's dispensation of grace. That God's grace could carry on years longer, but it is interesting that there was 400 years of time that the Hebrew standards held. It's been 400 years now that the King James Bible has held. It's not a time as you end up in the time of apostasy of the church. And certainly that's what Paul said is coming in the last days. That's not the time to come out with a new translation. King James came out in a time of reformation, not a time of apostasy. And perhaps God gave us that translation to bridge that gap of 400 years until Christ comes back the second time. And we're with him, and then we'll know all things, not just from the scriptural point of view, but from a new creation or new resurrected body point of view. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Bible that we have, and we thank you for the men who put such an effort into it of not only making sure it's translated accurately from the originals that have been preserved for them to analyze and know, even the men that laid the foundation before them, but to give us a Bible that reads the way that you would want to talk to us and communicate to us, a way that the children can learn their Bible and actually learn to memorize their Bible. Father, we thank you for preserving it, giving it to us in our language, and then allowing us even to have the understanding of how it came to us so that we might appreciate it and hold it as accurate, reliable, and heed the warnings of not adding to or taking from. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.